Thank you for tuning into the Freedom Church Podcast, where you can catch our Sunday sermon on demand at any time. Hit the subscribe button so you don't miss out on any of the content that's shared every week at our local church in Round Rock, Texas. Here's this week's sermon.
Yeah, I love that video. Doesn't it make you get pumped, so pumped up after that? I'm like, yeah!
Ready to roll.
Let me ask you a question this morning. How many of you would describe yourself as a decisive person? How many of you guys are decisive? Raise your hand. If you're like this, and if you're trying to figure out whether or not you're decisive, let me just put that to rest. You're not a decisive person. One of the things we as a family have a hard time making a decision about is where we're going to eat after church on Sunday. I always ask Jennifer what she wants to eat, and she says this: I don't care. But to the married men in the room, you know she cares. So we're driving around, and I make these suggestions, and we drive Round Rock, Cedar Park, Pflugerville, Georgetown, back in Round Rock. And an hour later, we finally decide on a place to eat. How many of the men feel my pain in that, and you've been in a situation kind of like that? What do you want to eat? I don't care. Please don't say that today. This is so frustrating, but I get it. There are areas that I have a hard time making decisions too. Say, for example, we're picking paint colors for a new room in the house. Jennifer will sometimes ask me, what color do you like? It's a trick question. She already has the color picked. She already knows what she likes. And I need to figure out which color she likes. And she'll show me all these colors of the same color. Like, how many colors of brown can there be? They're like, I don't know. But they're different, I guess. And it's my job to figure out the exact same color, even though I can't tell. And woe to me if I don't pick the color she has in mind. This is so, so stressful. I can feel my anxiety going up. And I finally pick the color, and I'm like, oh, no. And we get on the same page. And then she sends me to Home Depot to buy the paint because she can start painting. Because I know, Lord knows, I don't paint well. I mess everything up. She's the only one that's allowed to paint in our house. And then I go to Home Depot, and I'm ready to pick the paint, and they all look the same to me. So I made a rule for myself. I'll never go to Home Depot and buy paint without a note from Jennifer telling me the exact color with the numbers on it. Because this meme right here speaks so to me. It says, husbands must have note from their wives before selecting colors. And every husband says amen to that, right? Then there are decisions that you both have to make in a split second. Like this. You come home, you wake up and you see this. Do you grab your kid before he falls, or do you grab your phone, take a picture so you can put it on Instagram, right? Like, what do you do? How many of you guys grab your kid? Raise your hand. How many of y'all grab your phone? Most of all. Yeah. As families, we're faced with so many decisions constantly. And that's the setting for our story this morning as we continue our series in the book of Joshua. Joshua is going to call a meeting for all of Israel to make a choice. And in this passage, Joshua declares one of the most iconic statements in the entire Bible. This bold statement hung on my grandma's house after she accepted Jesus Christ as her Lord. I remember seeing it every time I went into her kitchen, and right there as she cooked, this is what it said. Joshua 24, verse 15. Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. How many of you guys have ever heard that verse before? It's been one of the most popular verses in the Bible. But let me give you some background what led to this moment. Joshua has been conquering many lands. He's been leading Israel to win many victories in the promised land. And now he's nearing the end. And in chapter 24, where we're picking up this morning, it's the final chapter in the book of Joshua. And Joshua gathers all the tribes of Israel to Shechem. And he calls for the elders and he calls for all the judges. And they are supposed to present themselves to God. And Joshua gets up to address the people one last time as their leader. And Joshua has one concern, and you'll see it throughout this chapter. Joshua is deeply concerned that Israel will return back into a life of idolatry. And he has every right to be concerned, because if you look at the book of Joshua, and Joshua throughout his life, the Israel had seen God do amazing things. He delivered them from Pharaoh. He sent manna from heaven. He's doing amazing things. And Moses is gone for a while, and what do? They build an idol. So this is something that takes place. This is something that happens so quickly. Israel has a heart to wander after other gods. So Joshua gets up and he starts off his speech by giving them a historical view of their history and how God delivered them from Israel. And his speech, it follows the typical Jewish pattern of storytelling. And the Jewish storytelling pattern, they love to weave their story throughout the story to bring it up to the present day and age. And you see Stephen did this in Acts chapter 7 as he's addressing the Jews that oppose the message of Jesus and the gospel. So Joshua starts his speech in verse 3. And he starts by telling them of the call of Abraham, their father, out of the land of Ur of the Chaldeans. See, the land of Ur was not some podunk village. It was the center of civilization at the time. It was the New York City of the ancient world. It had 300,000 people, according to scholars, that lived in Ur during the time of Abraham. And Ur was known for its nature worship, its polytheism, and the worship of many gods. In fact, according to the Midrash, one of the Jewish writings, the father of Abraham, Terah, was a manufacturer and a dealer of statue idols. And the Midrash records that Abraham was his assistant that would help him make these idols and sell them to the people. So Joshua is going all the way back, and he's reminding them that your forefather, your godly forefather, that you're following his faith, used to be an idol worshiper and sell idols before I called him to follow me. And reminds them of how his ancestors were slaves in Egypt. Yet God heard their cries and he heard their pain, and he rose up a deliverer by the name of Moses who would tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And God did amazing miracles. He sent plagues on the land of Egypt. He opened up the Red Sea, and he sent food from heaven for 40 years. And then Joshua reminds Israel of all their victories and all the promises that they had from God, and what the victory that they have right now, God has given them the land. And Joshua is specifically reminding Israel that only God is responsible, that you're walking in the blessing right now. You're walking in victory. God has done amazing things in your life, but he's reminding you, you haven't done it. God has done it. And Joshua is saying, the power of the living, mighty God of the universe is still active and moving, and it's in your midst. He reminds them of the goodness of God. And in verse 12, we pick it up. He says, it is not by your sword or by your bow. It's not you. But I like this circle, underline, highlight, smiley face, verse 13. I gave you. Look at the grace of God. I gave you a land which you had not labored, and cities which you had not built to dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Now, therefore, circle that. Therefore means in light of everything that you heard, everything I've said up to this point, everything I made my case for, therefore, because God has been good to you, because all that has done, God has done, therefore, he says, fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods of your father served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now dwell. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. This is the Romans 12 moment of the Old Testament. What Paul did in Romans 12, Joshua does here in chapter 24. In the book of Romans, for 11 chapters, Paul lists the mercies and the goodness and the grace of God. And then in chapter 12, verse 1, he says this, I appeal to you therefore, after 11 chapters of talking about the grace and mercy of God, he says, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship, or like the King James says, service. And he says, do not be conformed to this world. I want to challenge you this morning before we really unpack this text. Here's my challenge to you. Remember God's grace and mercy on your life regularly. Look at your personal history. What has God done for you, through you, and in you? And when we do that, when we look at God's mercy, when we look at God has saved us, when we look at God's activity in our lives, you can't help but serve the Lord. Because God has been so good. When I look at my personal history, my heart is filled with affection for Jesus. It's one thing that I've learned in my life, like when my love for Jesus and my affection for Jesus is overcome with fleshly desires and passions, one of the things that I always do is I begin to remember, I begin to think back, I begin to look at the highlight reels of all that God's done in my life. That's why God instituted communion, and that's why he put together baptism, so that we can remember, because we have a hard time to remember. We constantly forget. If you're in a place in your life and your love for Jesus is cold, the number one thing you need to do is you need to start remembering God's grace in your life. And when I look at my personal history, it changes me. I remember in 1992, God, by his grace, got a hold of me. I went for a haircut by my barber, who just happened to be a youth pastor, and he invited me to go to youth camp. I wasn't even thinking about God. God wasn't even on my radar. I went to the camp because he said, you play basketball, you have fun, there'll be girls there, I'm in. But on June 22nd, 1992, at 8:30, when the preacher made the altar call, God's grace moved in my heart. And I remember being in the back of that church with my arms folded, indifferent. But by the end of that message, God got a hold of me, that I was on my knees, my arms were lifted, and my heart was full of affection for Jesus Christ. And then I went back home because God had done something big in my life and I wanted to follow him and serve him. But I went back home with parents who didn't attend church regularly. Church is not something that they did. And I wanted to go to church regularly. But God, in his grace, in his mercy, put my childhood house right across the only Christian church in my whole town. My church was like from here to shortstop. And though my parents didn't take me to church, God brought the church to me. And I walked to church every Sunday, every Wednesday, every Sunday night. And God started working in my life. And it was at that church that God surrounded me with godly leaders and youth leaders and Sunday school teachers and the pastor that prayed for me. They taught me to pray. They taught me to love Jesus. They taught me what it was to walk with God. And when I was there, after my time, I felt like God wanted me to be a pastor, and he led me to Southwestern Assemblies of God University in this foreign land called Texas. And when I went there, I met some of the godliest, most intelligent people in my life. I learned from professors that are lifelong mentors. I met lifelong friends that sharpened me and challenged me today. But most importantly, I met this beautiful girl. Her name was Jennifer Sue Cole. Remember when I met her, I was like, duh. I was like one of those moments when I saw her. I was like, man, I can tell you exactly where I was. I could tell you how her hair just was shining in the sun. Man, I could tell you what she was wearing. So that's another story altogether. And I met her, and God, by his grace, blinded her. She fell in love with this mug right here. We got married real quick. I think the Lord still has her blind. And she's the best partner I can ever imagine. God gave us two daughters, sent us out into ministry. And when I started going through and thinking about all that God has done and all that he's done in my life and all his faithfulness and all his mercy, you know what I cannot do? The only thing I can do is say, God, I'm going to serve you with my life. You're worthy of it all. I love you. I can't imagine what my life would look like without God. It would be a mess. But God has saved me. And here's the big idea of this message. God saved you because you can serve him. You've been saved to serve. We don't serve God because we have been saved. We serve God because we've already been saved. And that's the gospel. When the reality of all that God has done for us becomes real to us, we cannot help but lift our hands, bow our knees, and lift our voice and surrender to God. This makes Christianity different from every other religion. Every other religion says, if you serve, then God will save. But Christianity says, God saved you, and now because you saved, you serve. Let me tell you, we were all created to serve something. Every one of you, whether you realize it or not, you're serving something. You could be serving your career, giving your life to career. You can be giving life to a relationship, a person. You can be giving your life to a dream, a hobby, a goal. We are all giving our time, our affection, our thoughts to something, every one of us. And Joshua says, we need to choose to serve the Lord. And Joshua is challenging the nation of Israel not to throw away the idols and to serve the Lord. And the word serve is found 9 times in the final chapter alone. You find it a couple times in verse 14, in verse 15, in verse 18, in verse 19, in verse 21, in verse 22, in verse 24. And what Joshua says is serving the Lord is a choice. And in this last chapter, I want to challenge you to choose the Lord, because Joshua is pretty straightforward. He gives us 4 choices we need to make if we're going to wholeheartedly serve the Lord. So everybody bow your head, close your eyes, and say this: Jesus, I want to choose to serve you. Lord, show me where I'm not serving you wholeheartedly, and speak to me. Amen. The first choice that Joshua tells us is we need to choose to fear the Lord. It's a choice. He says, now therefore, he says, fear the Lord. In our culture today, I know it's not popular to talk about the fear of God. People say, that's Old Testament, that's old school, man. We're in the New Testament, we're in a new covenant, man. We don't need to talk about that stuff. But in fact, the fear of the Lord is addressed quite frequently in the New Testament. Paul said to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In the book of Acts, it says the early church walked in the fear of the Lord. I know it's not popular to talk about the fear of God because we want a more manageable God. Like, we kind of get embarrassed that our God would be so big and so awesome that he would say these demanding claims. We want a God that we can question and explain things to, because after all, it's 2019 and we live in a democracy and our voice counts. But God says there's only one voice that counts, and that's the voice of his word. To fear the Lord simply means this. It means to take God seriously. It's a combination of 2 concepts in the Old Testament. One means to dread and to tremble. The other concept is to stand in awe and revere. And when you mix together those 2 things, you have a life that takes God seriously. But here's the problem in our culture. Most people don't take God seriously. They have a more casual faith. They use God to get out of trouble. They say an occasional prayer. They'll go to church when it's not inconvenient to their schedule. They'll listen to songs and a sermon. As long as God improves their lives and doesn't cause too much inconvenience, they're happy. They want a God that blesses them but doesn't require too much for them. As long as God doesn't ask for my money, my time, my talents, doesn't interrupt my life, as long as you stay out of my business, God, we're good. But once you get in my business, God, I don't like that. Kind of like the story I told you before. One day, I was minding my own business, driving. And if you've ever seen me drive, some of you guys always commented, I'm always to the back. All you see is my little hair and my eyeballs. And I'm just chilling because I grew up in New Mexico. And everybody just cruises. Jennifer says, you're just used to, what's up? Hey, what's going on? That's me. You know, that's the way I drive. See, next time you see me, you see the little guy in the front like this. That's me. So that's how I drive. So I'm just driving one hand, just kicking it. And I'm driving, and I notice at one exit, a popo comes right behind me, police officer. And when the police officer is around, I change my driving. I put up my chair. I go 10 and 2. I look at the speedometer. What's the speed limit? And you don't want to be too obvious. You don't want to, like, hit the brakes because that's like a dead giveaway. You, like, take your foot off the gas and you begin to slow down. You're like, slow down, slow down, slow down. Your heart's beating fast. He's right behind you. Like, whoosh. I know they said 5 and you're fine, 9 and you're mine. I hope I'm good, you know? So I'm driving and I'm driving and I'm making sure now I'm going 3 miles under the speed limit, 10 and 2. And he's behind me. And everything that I'm doing has changed. He's not pulling me over, but why has it changed? Because he's all up in my business. I don't, man, if you're a cop, you can probably just do it to freak people out. You're like this, like, I don't know if I'm going to. And then he just kind of cozies around. He's following me for three exits, and he just goes off. And I'm like, whew, thank the Lord. Yes. I can still take Jennifer out to dinner tonight. And then he's gone. A couple exits. I forget about it. Put my chair back. We're right there. And I'm back to normal. Life's back to normal. Everything changed because I had to deal with his presence. And to fear God means to live in light of his presence. That he's with you and watching you every day. To make Jesus the center of every decision that you make. It's the first part of it. But there's a second part to the fear of the Lord that's not taught a lot. The fear of God also means awe. See, Israel had been in awe that God was moving in their midst. The Jordan had been parted during flood season so they can walk into the promised land. The walls of Jericho came tumbling down. You'll read again in Joshua, the sun stood still. They were in awe that God was moving among them. He was giving them land and victories and cities that they had not built. This is a beautiful picture here of the fear of the Lord in Joshua. When you read the book of Joshua, you're going to see that the work of God was among them, that they had this fear and this trembling and this awe, and they took God seriously, and God was among them, and when they spoke, they listened, they consecrated themselves, they walked with God, and they saw God do amazing things. Because when you're relying on God, when you're devoting yourself to God's word and his ways and the power he provides, Christianity now becomes a front row seat to watching the power of God at work. And when God is at work in your life, here's what you're in awe. You're like, wow. You're living in the fear of God. You're like, wow. It's amazing. You're pinching yourself like, this is unbelievable. I can't believe that God is doing these things. See, I've really enjoyed preaching the book of Joshua. It's been one of my favorite series ever. And probably the reason I like preaching the book of Joshua so much because it feels like I'm not just preaching through the book. It feels like we're living through the book of Joshua as a church. God is doing so many amazing things. He's given us miracle after miracle. I've just seen what he's done just in the last year alone. Do you realize a year ago we didn't own a piece of property? We didn't have anything going for us. And now God, in 1 month, he provided $160,000 so we can buy a piece of property. That was amazing. God did that. And we're getting ready to raise the next $500,000 that we needed. And last week, man, on a Thursday, a man that I had never met or come in contact with, man, he gave us a check for $250,000. First, he provided $160,000 in a month, and then, like if he couldn't outdo himself more, he gives us $250,000 in a day. He helps us sell the property. God is moving. He's doing incredible things, and I am like, wow! It's amazing. Like, only God. There are too many only God miracles to share in this one message. But ask our building committee. They will tell you all the miracles we have seen God do. I remember, Dave, when we were back there and we were wondering, should we even pursue this? Should we look at this? And we began to pray. Remember that Thursday night? We prayed that God would direct us, and he led us to the architect and the engineer and all the people that we needed to find out everything we had about the land. We got a loan without having the money. We got a contract without having a loan. We have looked at it and we have said, wow, only God. And Joshua is saying this. I want you to choose to live like that. I want you to choose a life where the Almighty God, the creator of the universe, is willing and working in your midst. That it's available to you. That you can have a life where you're seeing only God moments, moment after moment, day after day, where you're taking God seriously, where you're trusting in his word, and you're like, man, wow! Because all this other Christianity is boring. God calls you to live in the fear of God. Where you take him so seriously, and you trust him so big, that he begins to do things that only he would get the credit for. What if we chose to live the rest of the 30, 40 years we have on this life or this church as I'm leading like that? What could God do? What could God do if we lived taking God seriously. And then he came in our midst as we walked with him, and he just showed up. See, are you in awe with how God is moving in your life right now? Are you like, wow, God, you're answering that prayer. God, you're moving. God, you're doing. Is that describe your Christian life? If not, God wants it to. But it starts with the fear of the Lord. It starts with taking every word and everything that he says and says, God, I'm surrendered to you. And when God finds somebody and someone in a church that is surrendered to him, he will come in their midst and move and blow their ever-living minds. I want to stop and pray at this moment. Lord, I pray that you speak to people right now. Oh, Lord, I felt your presence so strong because I was getting ready to preach this. Lord, you are calling people to live in the fear of the Lord. Not trusting themselves, not treating you casually, but walking in the fear of the Lord. Will you just blow their minds? If you say, Benito, I want to walk in that fear of the Lord. I want to take him seriously with everything. Just raise your hand. I want to pray for you. I want to pray for you. I want faith to just raise. I want to pray for every person. Lord, every person that raised their hand, Lord, may they begin to have some only God moments, some ah moments where you've been so amazing. Amen. So the second choice we need to make, according to Joshua, first he says, I want you to choose to fear the Lord. Second choice is you got to choose to put away false idols. Look at verse 14. He says, put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt and serve the Lord. Put away the gods of the Amorites and serve the Lord. And a lot of times we read a passage like this and we think, look at those silly, primitive, dumb people with all their gods. So thankful we're advanced from them. Like, how are they so dumb? And if you think like that, that's what C.S. Lewis calls chronological snobbery. We look back at different cultures and we think that we're so advanced and they're so dumb. When we do the same things that they do, we just call it different. They go into the gods of the Amorites, and they go into the Canaanites, and they worship the Asherah poles, which were actually large male genitalia, and they would have just all this crazy worship of sex, and they'd offer their kids to the sex gods, and then they would go to all these different places, and they'd find a god that would bless their crops, and we're like, that is so dumb. You know what? We still worship sex today. We don't build Asherah poles in temples, but you know what we build now? Strip clubs. Hey, we don't bring our cattle and throw it down at the altars, but you know what we do? We bring billions of dollars. You know that pornography, man, made more money than Major League Baseball, the NBA, and the NFL combined. You're like, but Benito, but you don't understand. We would never sacrifice our kids to the altar of sex. Yes, we do. We just call it differently. We call it Planned Parenthood, and we say it's a human right. And later on, one day, the culture's going to look back at us and say, we were so dumb when we are in the same things that they're in. Oh, Benito, we would never worship this crop god. Yes, we do. We worship our career. We get in there. We work hard. And we give our time, our talent, our treasure. We give everything to our job and our success. We follow relationships. And I would argue, at least, these people back then recognized that these things had a spiritual dimension to them. So they're ahead of us. These things have the ability to grab our souls and consume us. Like I said before, we were created to serve something. Whether you know it or not, you are giving your life to something. Everyone centers his or her life on something. And whatever that is your God. Tim Keller says this, idolatry is finding your greatest meaning, significance, and security on something other than God. An idol is not usually a bad thing. It's usually a good thing that becomes a God thing. And John Calvin said, the human heart is an idol factory. And Joshua says, if you're going to live a life that matters, if you come down here, you got to make a choice. And it's not that the people of Israel didn't believe in God. If you read their history, they kept adding on to God. They'd come to all these, okay, we still have God Jehovah, but hey, we also need the sex god, and we also need the produce god, and we also need all these gods. And man, but the nation of Israel were called to be monotheists, not polytheists. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. See, you don't get to have a business god on Monday and then use a party sex god on Friday, then pull out the church god on Sunday. He is one God. You say, come on, Benito, I'd never follow a false god. I understand. But probably you've never been tempted to bow down to an idol. But our gods are different. We put our trust in our money instead of God. We put our trust in our our faith in people and our families rather than God. We put our faith in our education. We worship success in sports. We pursue what makes us feel good. And in that pursuit, we choose to worship something other than the true Creator God. And here Joshua says this, choose this day whom you will serve. Charles Spurgeon once said, if you're going to follow Christ, follow him all the way. Spurgeon would also say, most Christians have too much of the world to enjoy God and too much of God to enjoy the world, so they live miserable. But I heard one preacher say it like this, that if you're not wholehearted in your devotion to Jesus, then church is a terrible hobby. It's the worst hobby you can have. Just think about it. You got to get up each weekend to come to a crowded place, sit in a big room filled with people where they're always pressuring you to give, to volunteer, to get more involved. They make you feel guilty. And then you have some guy get up and yell at you for 40 minutes. Like, that doesn't sound like a great way to, man, just spend your Sunday unless you're wholly devoted to God. Joshua's saying, it's time to go big or it's time to go home. God doesn't want your leftovers. Christianity is meant to be lived one way, full speed ahead. And the moment, the reason we're so miserable, the reason we get so frustrated, the reason our Christianity seems lacking is because we are not worshiping God in a wholehearted devotion. But when you give him everything, you have more joy and peace than you can ever, ever imagine. The third choice that Joshua says this is we should choose to make God the center of our families. Look at verse 15. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I'm going to challenge you to choose to be the generation that starts a new legacy of fearing the Lord. You might say, man, divorce and dysfunction have been in my family for a long time. But say, you know what? That stops. Divorce stops right now. Addiction stops right now. All the neglect in that family starts right now. All the things that happened in the past, all the drama, all the hurt, that stops right now. When I'm starting, me and my family, my future generation, my future family, we're starting a brand new legacy. For us, we are going to serve the Lord. Some houses are centered on their kids or on their spouses. Other houses are centered on sports, going here and there for everything. Some houses are centered on education and affluence. Other houses are centered on dysfunction and drama. All those things will come crumbling down. But Joshua says that me and my house, I will serve the Lord. Jesus said there's a story that the storms of life will come and they will wash away everything one day. But there is one foundation that will last every storm, and that is the house that is built on the rock, Jesus Christ. He says, that's what you should build your house on. See, and your spiritual commitment to the Lord should affect every relationship in your life. I know as Christians, we get all worked up and we're like, man, we get all these political challenges. But man, we want to change the White House. When God says, I don't care about changing the White House, I want to change your house first. I've always loved what Hudson Taylor said, the missionary to China. He said, if being a Christian hasn't affected your household, if your father, your mother, your brother, your sister, if your very cat and dog in your house are not happier for you being a Christian, it's a doubt whether you really are a Christian. According to studies, one of the most frightening studies I've ever heard is that 80% of kids raised in church will walk away from faith when they graduate. Heard it as a youth pastor. I didn't believe it. Then I began to look back. It happens. Why? Why do so many of our next generation walk away from faith? This is why. Studies have shown the reason they walk away from faith is because they don't see any difference in their parents' faith from anybody else other than going to church on Sundays. They say there is not a remarkable difference in how their parents live their lives to everybody else. So here's a question I want to ask. Do your kids see how much you love Jesus? How much has your Sunday faith changed your Monday through Saturday faith? Because when Jesus is real, it affects everything. It is so powerful. It is so amazing. I remember when my dad finally came to faith. Man, he went from drinking and partying to all of a sudden the beer was gone. The friends stopped coming. And God just changed his life. He was different. And not only that, the words that came out of mouth, the things that he said, the way he treated mom. Instead of getting up, I saw him get up and he was opening the Bible and reading the Bible. There was something different about dad's faith that changed everything in his life. If your faith does not change You're Monday through Saturday. It's only Sunday you're involved in religion and you don't have a relationship with Jesus. See, the strength of a nation is the strength of its families. And if a family unit is broken up, it leads to a broken nation. And the reason we're seeing such craziness in our culture and school shootings and drama is because we have a broken generation of young people that have been raised by some broken parents who have never had anybody teach them the healing, miraculous, loving power of Jesus. And I'm not just making this. I was a youth pastor in my previous life for 10 years. In the first 5 years, many of you guys that have been here a while know that before I became full-time pastor here at Freedom Church, I worked as a substitute teacher in the Austin School District for a long time. And I see firsthand how dysfunctional families that are falling apart are affecting the next generation. The family structure falls apart, a nation falls apart. And I believe one of the callings of Freedom Church is to have a faith so contagious and so strong that though we live in a falling apart time, that the Bible says we're salt. And what does salt do? Salt preserves things that are falling apart. That we are light. And what does light do? Light shines in the darkness. And we pray for opportunities that salt and light that we come in and we can actually change the culture. And God is doing that. I'm so thankful. Last week I got an email from Family First and Judge Larson from the Williamson Juvenile Detention Center. I'm so thankful to Sammy who leads that ministry. But she said that the county has seen our heart to love the kids at the detention center, how we provided Thanksgiving and Christmas and 4th of July events. That they asked if we would host a 7-week mentorship program for 15 at-risk families at our church. These are the families of the kids that are in the detention center, and they want mentoring and what it means to be a strong, healthy family. What an amazing opportunity. They said if we would provide a meal for them and they would come in, and all we got to do is provide 15 mentors to these hurting families and tell them about the difference that Jesus has made in our families. Doesn't mean you got to be perfect. It just means that you are here just to love on some people that are going through some difficult times and share the hope of Jesus. So I want you to pray if you are interested in mentoring a family with the love of Jesus, because we don't, man, I thank God for this opportunity. We just don't want to reach the kids, because if the kids don't have a family structure that is right, then they're going to go back into dysfunction, and they need to be changed in the family level. So if you're interested in that, let us know. We're going to have a meeting in March. That'll probably start in August or September. And God has given us so many opportunities too. We're going to share the love of Jesus with our neighbors on March 9th. Don't make me out to be a liar. I said we would have 70 people out there serving. Clear your schedules. Let's serve our neighbors and let's tell them about the love of Jesus. And the final choice that Joshua makes, and he tells Israel to make, is this. You got to choose to have a faith that outlives you. It's one of our values here at Freedom Church, that we believe in and invest in the next generation. It's the reason some of the first pastoral staff that we hired were kids pastors and youth pastors, because we believe in your kids. We believe in your youth. Ron Luce, the founder of Teen Mania Ministries, in a book that he wrote years ago, said that the current rates of evangelism will only reach 4% of this next generation for the gospel. Can you imagine what a nation will be with just 4% Christian? But you know what I'm saying? Not in our church. Not in our city. We're going to pass on the gospel to our kids. We're going to pass on the gospel to our city. We are going to be the light, because darkness can only come when the light doesn't shine. But we are going to shine the love of Jesus, especially with those that God has brought us into proximity and influence with. And I want you to see how as a church, how every investment that you make and everything that you do is going to pass on our faith to the next generation. Watch the screens. It's my prayer that our faith is passed on to the next generation. That was one of the challenges Joshua made. One of my favorite verses in the entire book of Joshua is found in verse 31. Look what it says. Israel, serve the Lord all the days of Joshua. And all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, and had known all. I like that word, all. You know what the word all means in Hebrew? All. They had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. They had a contagious faith. They had a faith that was passed on. They had a faith that was real. They had a faith that they were walking in awe and reverence of God. And this wasn't just something that they heard from their parents. This wasn't just something that they had downloaded on the internet. This was something that they walked with, and it was so real. They saw the miracles for themselves. They took the land for themselves. It was so alive that it spread to the next generation. And what's interesting to me, is what Joshua did in verse 26. After he challenged him three times, he looked at him. What are you going to serve? Are you going to serve the Amorite gods? Are you going to serve the gods of Egypt? Three different times he says, are you going to serve the Lord? Joshua wanted a commitment. And after they made a choice to serve the Lord, verse 26 said this, that he took a large stone and he set it up there under the Tabernacle. That was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness. It will speak. It will declare. It will share of the Lord and all that he spoke to us. Joshua says sometimes there's a physical presence to a spiritual commitment. That every once in a while, if you look through scripture, because what God has done spiritually in a people, there is something physical in the natural that begins to begin to sprout out of that. Joshua says, when you're dead in God, when your elders are going to be with the Lord, the next generation will know that we love God, that he was working in our midst because of this stone. This stone will be a witness to future generations as proof of God's grace and mercy. Joshua set up a stone. God, by his grace, is calling us to build a physical building of a church. How awesome is that? And this church will be a building. But that church is not just a building. It's going to be a witness. A witness to everybody that passes by on San Bass Road, that busy place, that there were people that prayed. There were people that fasted. There are people that served. There are people that gave. There are people that obeyed. That God is moving. Not just 10 years ago, but I want you to look at the new church that we're going to build. And I love one thing that I love about this church. We'll put it on the screens real quick. Media team is, man, this doesn't look like your grandma's church or your grandpa's church. This doesn't, man, this is our generation. This is what our generation looks like. This is a building that God is still moving in 2019. God is still alive. God is still moving and declaring his good works and his mercy in our city, in our day, in our time. And you know what? I'm excited that we get a chance to be a part of that. That people will one day look back and say, man, I remember when. I remember when God was moving. I remember when God did those miracles. We will tell the stories for generations to come. And not only will they be stories, but there'll be proof that God moved in our midst. That when it was impossible, and it's not because of a committee, it's not because of a pastor, it's not because of a leader, that there was 18 months ago when we had $1,500 in the bank. And in 18 months, God provided a $3 million project. That there was a time where we needed $120,000 and God didn't just provide that in a month, he brought $160,000. That there was a time when we started a building project and we had all the money for the hard costs. All we had to raise was the soft costs. And only God will get the glory. And this will be a proof that God is moving in our midst. God asked Joshua to put up a stone. God is asking us to build a church for his glory. I want you to join me and others, the leadership team, in constructing this building. On your chair is to take the land pledge that Sonia talked about. Says, yes, Benito, I'm going to partner with you. It doesn't matter the amount. It doesn't matter what you give. It just matters that you give. Here's what I want to do. I don't want to pressure anybody, but here's what I want you to do. Man, don't do anything more or anything less than what God has told you to give. The Bible says, let it be done according to your faith. Here's what I know, that you cannot outgive God. I looked at what Jennifer and I pledged last year. It was unbelievable. We didn't even have the money, but God provided it. I'm like, now it's back in the bank account. We emptied it out. Now it's back by God's mercy and by God's grace. And God has done amazing things. And you know what we're doing? We're like, wow, wow. Here's what I want to challenge you. Are you living a life where you're putting the calculator in your head and trying to make it by yourself? Or will you say, God, I'm going to trust you? And then you're like, how did that come in? How did you do that, God? I want to live in the fear of the Lord and awe and wonder that God is amazing and awesome and does things. He's a God that brings $250,000 in a day. He's a God that turns around a situation. And do you realize how challenging, how difficult it is to build a physical church? There are people that have done projects like this forever, years just to get the land. years to come up with the money. And literally, God is expediting that process. And we get to be a chance. We get a chance to be a part of that. So I want us to pray. As Jonathan sings this song, I want you to get that card. Every person, get the card. And you can say, put your monthly, quarterly, one-time gift. I want you to ask God, God, what do you want me to give? And I promise this. The rewards of obedience will far exceed the requirements. That you will never regret a thing that you trusted God with. And we get a chance to be part of building a stone that testifies as a witness to future generations. Jonathan, as
thanks again for listening to the Freedom Church podcast. We hope that you were inspired and motivated to continue to grow in your faith. Don't forget to subscribe and share with others.